We are engaged in a sermon series exploring the life, the teachings, and the images of the early church that can be found in the book of Acts. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. In the passage that we're going to be dealing with today, there's an undercurrent and a subtlety that flows throughout the text. There is also equally vibrant and yet much more obviously present an overarching sound. I'm not very musical. I don't know if many of you see yourselves as very musical. But the reality is that Scripture speaks to us. It is in every way imaginable the voice of God speaking to His people, so that we would know what it is that He would have us know. But there are also times when we draw our ear close to Scripture that we can hear the strategies of the enemies of God, where we can see their plots and their schemes unfolding before our very eyes. There's the sound and the direction and the voice of God, and also insight into the ways and means of His enemies. We agree? Well, as we approach the text today, it will be tempting for you, as it is tempting for me, to say the context, the culture, and the atmosphere that this story takes place in is too different from the world I live in. I'm too removed from the battle that's being taking place here. I don't even know who the Sanhedrin is. I don't walk through life worried about what the temple guards might think. And I certainly am not afraid of being dragged out and unjustly accused of crimes and unjustly penalized within those accusations. Most of us cannot relate to that in our immediate experience, or even the experience of those that we love. Once in a while, we'll see an article on TV about it, or a nightly news bleep about a situation of injustice. But for the most part, you and I live in a fairly just society. Or so we think. Well, as we're moving into our text today, let us ask ourselves a single question. Who wants us to stop speaking? If you've ever had small children at a dining room table, you know what it is to say, shh, hush, quiet, it's not your turn, let your sister speak. You know what it is to have your anger levels rise when you're debating something with someone who you don't know and don't care about, and they're saying at an ever-increasing volume things that make your blood boil. You know what it is to say the words, shut up, stop, listen. As we enter our text today, let us ask ourselves, who would have us remain silent? Who speaks to us in such a way that certain subjects are placed taboo or unmentionable? What are the topics of conversation that your families don't want to discuss together? Who are the friends in your life who say, we can talk about sports, or we can talk about shopping, or we can talk about anything under the sun, but don't talk politics and religion with me? Who are those in your life who would have you hush, shh, or even shut up? I'm going to read from God's word, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. This is the book of Acts, chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that we may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God, said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let us pray. Lord, we gathered here in this place desire to be that bold. Lord, we desire to serve you and love you and know you and speak on your behalf, to be real ambassadors, to take the king's orders and directives to the king's people. So, Heavenly Father, come and meet with us today. And settle the issue deep in our hearts. Lord, where there is fear, I pray that you would put confidence in your power. Lord, where there is apathy, I pray that there would be repentance and the receiving of forgiveness and restoration of boldness. Heavenly Father, all of us have failed to preach the gospel at one time or another, in word, in thought, and in deed. Heavenly Father, come and move us, change us to be a generation that proclaims Christ when all around us says, "Hush, shh," or even some, "Shut up." Lord, I pray on this day you would resolve in the hearts of your people that we will no longer listen and hush. We will no longer stay silent and passively culpable as we watch others bound for hell. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you would settle deep in our souls that we will be a man, a woman, or a child who speaks of the power and the glory and the wisdom and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, regardless of the responses we get for doing it. We ask this in his name. And all God's people say, amen. The background for our text today, it's very simple. Peter and John, as was their custom, daily to go into the temple courts for formal corporate prayer as the saints would gather together in Solomon's colonnade. It's an area set apart in the temple of Jerusalem. On their way in, they were passing through a particular gate that has the name Beautiful. As they were walking through the beautiful gate, there was at their side a crippled man. He had not the use of his legs, his ankles, and his feet. So, as was their custom, his family and friends would bring him every day to beg at the entrance and exit of the temple courts. Because, of course, it's the best place to get guilt money, right? All these people who are in touch with the true God, you cannot then walk away or walk towards and not have a sense of benevolence. Because you know that God has been generous and merciful to you. So it's an appropriate time and place for you to be merciful to another. Very strategic location. As Peter and John are passing through, they take notice of the cripple. He takes notice of them as he asks for money, coins, in the form of alms from all those who are passing by. Peter and John break up the routine. They stop in their tracks. They disrupt the flow of those who are heading in. And Peter looks at this crippled man and commands him, "Look at us." And the man raises his proverbial cup, expecting to receive from Peter and John, hopefully a good chunk of silver, maybe even a gold coin. And Peter immediately disrupts all his thinking. Peter says in his opening line, "Gold and silver I do not have." The guy said, "Well, what do you want me to look at you for? I thought you were going to do something for me." And Peter says, "But what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter leans down. He picks the man up. And as the man is coming to his feet, his legs buckle, strengthen, and his ankles and ligaments snap tight, and his feet become sturdy, and he can stand. No, he can walk. No, he begins leaping and dancing and jumping and praising God. He makes a huge spectacle in this moment. This guy who not a breath earlier was bound and labored to be stuck outside the temple begging guilt money so that he could be less of a burden on his family. And instead, Peter offers him not the simple gold and silver that he would want, but Peter offers him what he has, full life in Jesus Christ. And so he calls this guy to a whole new life, a whole new existence, not only in this world, but in the next. And as he reaches down and as the man becomes strong, the man does not credit Peter. He doesn't credit John. He's not amazed by the apostles. He begins worshiping not Peter, not John, but God. And the cripple who's bound outside the gates enters the gates and worships the true God through whom this miracle has happened. And as he's jumping and shouting and praising God with his voice, with his body, a big old crowd gathers. And the crowd begins to go, "We know who that guy is. That's the cripple. That's him. That's not a twin. This is not a charade of some kind. That's the guy. I've passed him every day of my life coming into the temple. He was in the same spot. I know that guy. How in the world is he dancing and leaping? How in the world is he walking around? That guy has been sitting on his butt for years. And now his legs work? Peter, tell us how this happened." And so Peter begins to preach the second great sermon in the early church. Peter begins to tell the crowd that it was their guilt that sent Jesus to the cross, that they were the ones They had the voices who yelled crucify. They were the ones who decided to trade Barabbas and give up Christ. So Peter speaks to them of their personal guilt, but he also says, amidst that conviction of guilt, turn and be with God. He has made a way by the power of Jesus Christ. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Be bound by your sin no more and have eternal, blessed relationship with the true God. And as Peter begins to teach and to break out this sermon, not only does the crowd take notice, but the adversaries of this message begin to gather on the far side of the temple. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of his day, those same ones who schemed to have Jesus killed are now gathered off to the side, scheming once again, what do we do to maintain our power? What do we do to maintain our hold on this, our people? And so they begin to bring in the royal guards, and they begin to bring in the scribes and the theologians and the religious leaders and the Sadducees, the wealthy and powerful. And they begin to gather and they say, what do we do with this teaching? Well, let's arrest them. That's the idea. Let's arrest them. Because as we arrest them, A, we quelch the situation, right? The people can no longer see the guy dancing and leaping and praising God. We can snuff that out, and we can stop Peter from teaching because he's gone on near about 3 hours. You think my sermons are long? Peter's teaching in the temple that day for over 3 hours about the implications and consequences of this miracle and life in Christ. So they arrest Peter, they arrest John, and they arrest the former crippled man. They stick him in jail overnight. They sit all night. The next morning, the council, the powerful, they get together and they say, what happened? Tell us your story. Tell us what's going on. In hopes that they would say something or do something that they could arrest them and permanently either imprison them or hopefully, like they did Jesus, execute them. And Peter begins to teach them. And as he begins to teach them, he says a powerful thing. He says, not only is my answer supposed to be heard by you, but rather, I want every Israelite all over planet Earth to know the answer to this question, and the answer is this. And you'll see it in the verse right before where we picked up today, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we spent our time last week looking at the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. We spent our time essentially understanding that you cannot have a Christless Christianity. If Jesus Christ does not get killed at the hands of his enemies, you and I have no redemption. If the righteous blood of the Lamb is not spilled, you and I cannot have forgiveness from God. And that's where we pick it up. We pick it up with Peter and John and the man, former crippled guy, hanging out with these powerful leaders. And they're trying to find a way to shut these guys up permanently. We begin Acts chapter 4. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. First thing I want everyone to know is that you do not need a seminary degree to proclaim Christ. You do not need an evangelism training course, though they are helpful. All you need is an understanding of the gospel and a willingness, a motivation, and an availability to go forward and to speak. Be it with a bullhorn on a street corner, as some will do. Be it sipping coffee, talking about a book with a friend or a colleague or a family member, as others might do. Might be randomly at a gas station. It might be as you're picking a book in Barnes & Noble. These are all places I have watched men and women your age come to Christ with my own eyes. We don't know where. We don't know when. But we do know how this happens. It happens by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is spoken from one heart to another. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, these religious leaders, they don't understand how Peter and John could speak with the certainty that they speak with. They do not understand how Peter, how John can speak so boldly without the education. These guys are not using Aristotelian thinking. Okay? They haven't studied Socrates. They don't know how to develop a philosophical argument. These guys are unequipped for the intellectual debates that are ever present in their midst. But it does not matter. Because Jesus told them on the eve of his crucifixion, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, so do not worry about what you will say. He will give you words to speak. One of the most frustrating things for me living in America is that we don't believe that's true anymore. That there are far too many of us gathered in this room who do not believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can overtake you and you can speak to the deepest needs in the life of the person across the table from you, across the phone line from you. We just keep looking for a methodology to put our hopes in, a strategy that we can trust in, rather than deeply convicted sense that God can redeem anyone at any time and he can use you to do it. By the power of his word and the tender mercy of his Holy Spirit. These guys were not ready for Peter and John to be uneducated. They just weren't. They didn't have a defense. It was totally disarming because they weren't coming with theories and worldviews trained. They were just telling the story that had happened to them and walking in the power that they'd been given. To their astonishment, leads them to a single conclusion. End of verse 13. Read this. And they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Do you smell like Jesus? Do you look like Jesus? Do you forgive like Jesus? Do you love like Jesus? When someone would draw their life close to you, would they smell the mercy of God? Or would they smell the odor of their culture? Do you act like, look like, love like everyone else in their lives? Or do you act like, look like, and love like Jesus? Now again, I'm not talking about some rainbow Jesus, some hippie pot-smoking Jesus. We spent years as a congregation looking at the actual life, the actual teachings, the actual miracles of Jesus. And there were times where he was harsh when others would have been silent. And there were times where he amped up a fight when others would have done anything to avoid it. So I'm not talking about the Jesus of your imaginations. I'm talking about the actual Jesus who lived and loved and died and was resurrected. I'm talking about that Jesus we spent 2.5 years in the Gospel of Luke knowing and understanding and seeing and being forgiven by. I'm not talking about the God you would invent for yourself. I'm talking about the God who came. But only being with Jesus is the conclusion that they can draw for how these guys are the way that they are. They have no other earthly tools, but they have been with Jesus. So I ask you, have you been with Jesus? Do you draw close to what he has said, close to what he has done? Do you know the God that you adore? Do you know the God who has rescued you and saved you? Or are you getting to know him? Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed, standing with Peter and with John, they had nothing to say in opposition. That's so sweet. They cannot deny what is ever present in front of them. If you forgive as God forgives you, all of those who will make fun of you or your religion or tell you to shut up or stop, hush, they have nothing to say in opposition to you when you love as God loves, when you forgive as God has forgiven you. Because they can't explain it. They don't understand it, but dang it, they want it. Because their souls yearn for a mercy that big, for a God that tender and loving. They cannot imagine actually being forgiven. All they know is what it means to have someone say, forget it. And then bring it up again the next time they fail. They'd been with Jesus. It's their only conclusion. Not only had they been with Jesus, but the guy who's healed is standing with them. And they walk past him like everybody else did. So verse 15, they don't know what to say to Peter. They certainly don't know what to say to John or the crippled guy. So they just command him to leave, send him out of the room. And they begin conferring with one another. And I want us to see their strategy, because their first choice in this situation is to deny. That's their first choice. What they want to do in this situation is deny that the thing even took place. Check this out. Verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem." You are not talking about a village. You're not talking about a small group of people. You're talking about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who all now know for certain that the guy was crippled an hour ago and is running around dancing and praising God now. That the miracle happened in this culture, in this day, is not debatable. So my question is, why are we willing, thousands of years later, to look back and go, none of these miracles ever happened? It's all just the imagination of a bunch of religious guys who wanted to change Judaism. If it's not challenged in the eyes of the witnesses who were there, who are we to take a teleport time machine back to say, no, these miracles, they never happened. They did happen. We don't explain it away by denying it. They couldn't even do that. How much more are we bound not to do that? So they can't deny it. Verse 17. But in order that it spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. can't deny that it happened, but we might be able to contain the contamination. You get it? This is like a virus dropped. What do? Well, we'll quarantine them. If we just cut off their tongues, the virus won't spread. What's missing from their conversation? What's missing? They never asked themselves what it means that the miracle took place. That at the name of Jesus, this guy can walk. There are going to be times in your lives as you preach and teach the gospel that there are going to be people you come across who have no interest at all in asking themselves questions about the validity or reasonableness of what we're talking about. These guys had no interest in what actually happened and what a logical reaction to what happened should look like. They weren't concerned with truth. They were concerned with power. I got to tell you guys, those people are in our church and they are out of the church. You're not just talking about people who hate Jesus vocally. There are people who go to church regularly who have no interest in the actual implications of the gospel. They just want to use Jesus to sell whatever product it is, or to make whatever money it is, or to have more people say, attaboy, more often. That's what's missing from this text, is the conversation. It's to stop, hey guys, maybe we should pay more attention to this Jesus. Maybe we ought to rethink this one. Maybe I was a carpenter who evaluated the stone and threw him out and God exalted him to be the cornerstone. Well, maybe I need to reevaluate my building models. Right? But you don't see that conversation taking place. All you can see is that they chose to oppose Christ and they're going to carry that decision as long as they can. As long as they. So they bring Peter, they bring John, they bring the dancing cripple, and they charge him. Do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And the implication there is if you continue to do so, we'll kill you like we did your master. Having blood on our hands is not a problem for us. We've killed before. We can do it again. That's the underlying. It's not spoken. It's underlying. Verse 19. This is not the cock crowing Peter. Okay? This is not the guy who's running away from teenage girls in the dark of night on the eve of the crucifixion. This is not the happy-go-lucky, always says what everybody's thinking and is usually wrong Peter. This is the man of God, empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to speak. Peter and John answer them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to him, you must judge. This is an awesome statement for us. What he's saying to his audience is, I already know what's right. You're not causing me any hardship on this. I don't need to think about this one for a while and get back to you. You want me to stay silent about Jesus. He told me to proclaim his name to the ends of the earth. When he taught me to pray, he told me that his Father's name should be hallowed. My master told me to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because we have a triune God. These are not issues I'm wrestling with, guys. So you need to decide whether it's right for me to proclaim what God has told me to proclaim, or whether I should listen to you. It's a question of authority that he's digging after. Who has the authority in this situation to tell me to shut up? Do you have the right and authority to tell me to be quiet and stop teaching in the name of Jesus? Or do I have to take the authority of God as a greater source than the authority of man? It's the ultimate no-brainer. And so Peter's putting the onus back on them. Do you want me to go after the wisdom of man? Do you want me to cower and bow to the strategies of man, to the control of man, to the power maintenance of mankind? Or should I be a servant of the living God? You guys decide which I should do and which I will do. In essence, he's saying, then kill me now. I'm not going to stop. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And brothers and sisters sitting in this room, you must judge the same thing. Is this a book among many? Do you hear the voice of God in the poetry of Emily Dickinson? Or is this different than any other text ever presented on planet Earth? You must judge. You must judge. Are you inviting people to try out Jesus? Or is he King of Kings and coming back? You must judge. Verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We begin with them gathered together, perplexed, because these are not complex thinkers. Telling an intricate story, a detailed explanation of all of creational history. These guys are expositing text with powerful, piercing insight. How many times has Peter quoted the Old Testament scriptures in their hearing? Many upon many times. And they never saw what Peter saw. Why? They didn't have the Spirit. And Peter gives us the answer. He gives it to us as he gave it to them. All we're doing is speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. I'm not giving you theories or worldviews. I'm telling you what I have seen and what I have heard. So I ask you, what have you seen? And what have you heard? And for some of you, you'll say, I don't know. I was raised in a Christian home. I've been taught this stuff my whole life. And it's possible if I grew up in another country, in another family, I'd care as much about that religion as I do this one. And there are some of you who would say, no. I didn't grow up in a family that cared about church that much. We'd go occasionally, but that was a cultural thing, not a religious one. Or maybe it was a religious one and not a relational one. And the idea of having a personal relationship with God Almighty is both fascinating and scary and perplexing all at once. It's more than both. And that much more. But for some of you, you have seen something. You have heard something. You have seen someone's life drastically changed. Maybe even it was your own. Are you the same today as you were when you met Christ? Are you the same today as you've been your whole life? Because the Bible keeps talking to us about change. Keeps talking to us about transformation. It keeps giving us hope that we can love what we used to hate, to hold strong to that which we used to let go of, that we can become light instead of darkness. So I ask you, what have you seen? What have you heard? Or do you need to see? Do you need to hear? Verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Now, hang on a second. They're the leaders. They're the rulers. They speak to the army, and the army carries it out. They don't know. They can't punish them. Because of what? Who do they perceive as more powerful than them? Certainly, Peter and John are a threat, but they don't think John's going to pull out some samurai sword and go to town on them. Jesus already told Peter to put away his sword in the garden, remember? Kingdom's not going to grow by might, by force, by violence. So they're not threatened by Peter and John. They're unschooled men. They don't fear God because they don't respect his miracles. So it's not the fear of God's wrath that they're going to not hurt these guys over. Why aren't they going to hurt these guys? Why don't they just kill them like they killed Jesus? Well, Luke gives us the answer. It's because of the people. What people? The crowd. They can't hurt Peter, and they can't hurt John, and they can't hurt the former cripple because the people love them. If you don't think an opinion poll is powerful, take note of this text. Because the people, the crowds in Jerusalem are excited about what Peter and John have done, by what God has done. They fear that if they alienate themselves from the crowds will yell their name as they yelled crucify. Verse 22. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. 40 years lame. And he's dancing. How long have you been lame? How long have your addictions dominated your thoughts? And do you really believe that God's not more powerful than your addiction? Do you really believe that the God who litters the sky with stars, who makes the earth spin, that that guy can't handle your temptations and forgive your sins? Are we playing at religion, or is this real? Is the Holy Spirit present and powerful, or is it a game and a theory and an abstraction? I think one of the reasons why some of us would be tempted to say we haven't seen that much, we haven't heard from God that much, is because we have no idea what it is to be persecuted for love of God. Let me draw your attention to the whisper of hush as your persecution. All of a society that says you can talk about anything you want but religion and politics is a whispering hush. The pluralism that wants to embrace all religions as beneficial and viable and helpful for man in this life is a resounding shh. Shh. Don't talk to me about your Christ-filled Christianity. I'm not interested in what it means to be born again. Just respect all cultures, respect all people, respect all religions, as if all three of those things are equal. And I'm here to tell you, if you understand what it means that every person on planet Earth is made and forged and fashioned in the image of God, you will respect the dignity of every human being, born or unborn. But we live in a culture that doesn't dare say, shut up, very often, because when they do, they look like the bad guy. But there is an overwhelming hush that saturates you. And I want you to begin to see that as persecution. I want to invite you to realize the enemies who oppose you are not going to come with armies. They're not going to come with soldiers and powerful men who will grab you by the elbows and throw you in jail. For most of you, you will spend your whole life just fighting against but it's an oppressive adversary, nonetheless. It's an oppressive adversary, nonetheless. In many ways, it's more effective. Because when somebody puts a gun to your head and you have to choose Jesus or death, Jesus and death, or life apart from Christ, you will make the holy heavenly choice. But when you never see the enemy as that near, when you never understand the scheme as that deadly, you're happy to just so sort of go along with the flow of life. So my hope for all of us today is that this begins to be a wake up. We begin to wake up and see that there are oppressive, silencing people in your life. People who try and hush you, quiet you, and will charge you not to speak. And so I ask you to judge for yourselves whether you should obey the hush or hear the command of God and obey it. Which is right? Peter and John have made their choice. Have you? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would move in the hearts of your people to speak and to love powerfully, demonstrably. Lord, I pray for every man and woman and child in this room that you would empower us, charge us, wake us up from our apathy and our sleep, that we would rise as a generation and speak of the God that we know. Not one among many gods, but the true God, the true and only God, Father, Son, Spirit. So Heavenly Father, come not just to alleviate our doubts, but to strengthen our resolve that you have come to call us to be a voice in our generation to speak and proclaim the glories and mysteries of God. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room has the opportunity this week to speak about how awesome Jesus is. And if they get laughs, that they would embrace those laughs as opposition and not bow to the hush, not bow to the shh, not bow to the shut up. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that if there is no speaking about Christ, there can be no believing on Christ. The stakes are higher than we think. The calling more clear than we've ever seen it. So come, Holy Spirit, and rise up a generation in By Grace Community Church and to the ends of the earth that will proclaim a bloody, naked Jesus on a cross, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and raised up on the third day so that we can all know for certain that we've been washed clean in the eyes of the Father. And he eternally sits at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us, pleading to his Father on our behalf, and sending to us his Spirit that we would love as He loves, that we would forgive as much as we've been forgiven, and that we would speak all that we have seen, all that we have heard, because it's all that we know. So Lord, I pray that You would draw men and women into Your Scripture so that they can see and hear more. It's in Your name we pray. And all of God's people say, Amen.